Wait, am I on? There I'm on. Who's having fun? Good. When I do this with the Creative for a Purpose campers, and there are 180 girls in here and 50 high school and college girls, and if I ask them if they're having fun, they yell and scream and hoop and holler, and it's really loud, but it truly is a lot of fun to hear them do that. All right, it's a tight lunch, and so I'm going to, hey, Anna Nash, would you do me a favor? Would you close that door right there to the kitchen? Thank you. It's a tight time frame, and so I'm going to go ahead and let Abby come on up and speak, because the longer we can give her, the better. So just keep eating. We don't do a worship set right now, but let me pray for her, and then we will let her get started. Father God, I thank you so much for Abby. I thank you for the gifts and talents that you have given her. Lord, I thank you that she is so willing to use those gifts and talents for your glory. Lord, I thank you that you are real, that you are a good, good Father who loves us. And Father, as she said, we are created in your image for your glory. And so, Lord, I pray that as we go through this last passage together, you would continue to open our ears and our eyes and our hearts to hear your truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
All right, sister. Oh, I need to borrow somebody's program because I got to read the scriptures.
It's not going to bother me if you eat the whole time I talk. Even though I did not get to eat my salad yet. So I will feel hungry the whole time I watch you eat. But all right, so we have a shorter passage to read today. So if you want to go ahead and flip to John 12, we'll be there during this lunchtime. And I hope what you... Always my goal is to be taking you on a journey. I hope I haven't been a little too chaotic this weekend as I've been trying to also learn calligraphy and watercolor. So I hope what you heard last night is that you have a God who meets you in the places where you feel desperate and alone, who takes your face in his hands and says, I will never hold this against you, and I am here with you, and I will work my purposes even here in this place. And then I hope you heard this morning that we have a God who stands with us in our pain, who guards us, who protects us, who weeps over us and fights for us. And I hope what that has stirred up within you is this question that we're going to answer in this last session. How do I respond to such a Savior? How do I live with him moving forward? And I love that Mary, who we just looked at this morning, is going to show us how. We're going to look at the way Mary responds to Jesus, and we're going to learn from her. How are we to move forward with this great Savior? So we're going to be talking about worship, which I told you last night we'd be talking about that a little more today. But before we get started, I love to define our terms because I think, especially, I grew up in Jackson, Mississippi, so I grew up in the Bible Belt. I know that when you guys hear worship, you probably always associate it with what you do on Sunday morning, right? Most of us do. Like, we think about worship and we think about some aspect of what we do at church. So the singing, or usually, I usually connect it to the singing, or the reciting of creeds, or listening to a sermon, or something like that. But that's not actually how the Bible defines worship. When you look at this idea of worship throughout the Old Testament, the Old English word actually gets at the true meaning of this word more than, I think, better than what we think about now, because it Old English for worship is worth-ship. Did you hear that? Worth-ship. So it's ascribing value and worth to something, which is why all throughout the Old Testament, God is calling them away from the worship of idols and to the worship of the one true king. Because we as human beings are always ascribing value and worth to something. So whether you are a God hater and or an atheist, you're still a worshiper. Whether you go to church every Sunday morning, you're still worshiping. Now, you may be singing all the songs, but not ascribing value and worth to him and worshiping something else. So worship is really an attitude of the heart. What am I ascribing value and worth to in my everyday life? And the way that the Bible describes worship is like the planets circling a sun. So when we were created, God made us for himself. Remember, we talked about that last night. He made the world
As a place where we could dwell with him. We were created to be in a beautiful worship relationship with him. So like planets circling a sun, we were to, all of life was meant to orient around who God is. So we know any, I mean, I am afraid of many things. There's actually a book that came out recently called Afraid of All Things. And I was like, that's me. But one of the things I deeply fear are black holes out in space. I don't know why that's something that like actually makes me stay up at night sometimes. That and deep sea, the deep, dark ocean. Those are the two things that I'm like, oh my gosh, I can't even. But black holes, we know if we were to take the sun out of our planets, what am I trying to say? Thank you, solar system. It would create a black hole. Everything would collapse in on itself and be destroyed. That's a very good description of what has happened to us now that we have taken God out of the center and we try to put a lesser thing in there. We try to put our careers or a relationship or our physical beauty, our health, our money, our children, whatever it is, we try to put in the middle and we say, okay, now you have to weigh enough to sustain all of my life. Well, it can't do that. It was never meant to do that. And so all of life begins to collapse in on itself. And when you have a good understanding that that is what God is calling idolatry, you understand why he takes it so seriously. Because idolatry destroys us as human beings, and it destroys the good gifts that we've put in the middle of everything. And so we have to define this for ourselves, because what we want to do is we want to mirror Mary, which we're about to read about. We want to put Christ in the center of all things and have all of life beautifully dance around him. That's the call. That's the response to a Savior who has put us at the center of his heart. Can we be women who put him at the center of ours? And so, without further ado, let's go ahead and read John 12, verses 1 through 8. And you can just listen if you're eating. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." Now, if we were translating that from the literal Greek, it would be better to translate this, "Leave her alone. She intended to keep this for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." So let's look at Mary in our last few moments together. The last time we saw Mary, where was she? She was at the feet of Jesus crying, saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Lazarus, we think, I mean, we kind of have to piece all this together, but from what we can tell about this family, they were wealthy. We can tell because of the different things that they have and the places that we see them in scripture, that they're hosting large groups of people. And we believe that they were probably wealthy and that Lazarus was the head of this family. So Mary is probably an adult woman who's never been married and who is fully financially, emotionally, spiritually dependent on her brother Lazarus. So the loss of Lazarus would have been felt keenly by her because he was her protector in this life. And so we see that Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead was a really very important moment, not just for this family, but it's important in our story. I didn't finish reading the rest of the passage for time's sake this morning, but what you would have seen if you'd kept reading through that, Bethany is not far away from Jerusalem. So a lot of people from Jerusalem came to grieve the death of Lazarus with this family. And then when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, they all went back to Jerusalem and they said, "Oh my gosh, you will not believe what just happened." And they were spreading the information around that Jesus could raise the dead. And the spiritual leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, respond by saying, "We cannot allow him to continue like this. He will bring the full weight of Rome down on us and crush us and we'll lose everything."
And so they, from that moment forward, begin to earnestly put into plan the road that will lead Jesus to his cross. So in raising Lazarus from the dead, Jesus signs his own death warrant. And so that is the end of chapter 11. And then we're moving in. This is Jesus moving into his final week. So he's about to go into Jerusalem. And when he enters in Jerusalem, there's, that's what we celebrate on Palm Sunday. There's the people just thronging the streets, partially because they've heard of the fact that he can raise the dead and they want to king him and make him Messiah so he can overthrow Rome. They flood the streets. They're waving palm branches, crying out, Hosanna, which means God save us, God save us. And that, if you were writing this book, and you were constructing this. I know some of you are in a creative writing class this weekend and storytelling classes. When you are trying to tell a good story, you put two big climatic things kind of next to one another. So you would want to end the, if I were writing this, I would want to have Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead and the next scene be Jesus coming in as a victorious king into Jerusalem. But that's not what John does. He puts this little vignette, this little story in between these two stories. Because he wants you to see something really important. Those crowds looked like they were worshiping Jesus by waving their palm branches and crying out, Jesus, Hosanna, God save us. But what are they going to cry out at the end of the week? Crucify him, let his blood be on our heads and on the heads of our children. Those people weren't really worshiping Jesus. They wanted, what they were worshiping was freedom from Rome, and they thought Jesus could give that to them. But he was not the center of their affection. John puts this story here because he wants you to pause and wait and watch. What does real worship look like? You may think it looks like a bunch of people yelling out his name, but real worship is happening at a dinner party in Bethany. So let's look at this worshipful act of Mary's. So what is the motivation for Mary's worship? Well, I mean, we can kind of assume that it's what happened in chapter 11, that Mary has deep gratitude, deep affection for Jesus for delivering her family from great tragedy. To lose Lazarus would have been financially troublesome for them, emotionally difficult. And so we can assume that part of why she is doing this is an act of gratitude to Jesus for raising her brother from the dead. But that can't be all, right? Or who would you expect to be doing the most extravagant display of affection? Probably the guy who was dead and raised back to life. So you would really expect Lazarus to be the one who is doing something extravagant for Jesus. And we know that Lazarus and Mary and Martha are grateful because they're throwing him this dinner party. But there's something different about Mary. There's something different about her heart. And we know from Luke's gospel that Mary was different from her siblings. Mary was a listener. She sat at the feet of Jesus. I love Mary because she would have sat at his feet with a bunch of men sitting around Jesus' feet. It didn't bother her that she was different from them or would not have been welcomed in Jesus' presence in any other society. Jesus welcomed her. He said, you come, you learn, you listen, you sit at my feet. And she sat there and she listened and she was taking it all in. And I don't think Mary had connected all the dots and understood everything, but she understood enough to know that this kingdom that Jesus talked about ushering us into, this Father's love that he was enveloping us into, this freedom that he was proclaiming, was going to come at a great cost to himself. Because it says in our passage, she bought ointment knowing she would one day bury him. Now, I don't think she really had all of the dots and pieces, but she was intuitive. There was something in her that said, one day I will mourn him. It will come at a great cost to him to do this for us. And so she had this ointment set aside to anoint Jesus. And I love this quote. I'm going to read this quote to you from a commentator. He says, despite the festive nature of the occasion of the dinner party, Mary senses Jesus's true spirit and feels in her own soul the chill of the dark waters in which Jesus must soon be immersed. Later on in this chapter, we don't have it printed, but if you were to read through the rest of chapter 12, John writes again that Jesus is deeply troubled. He's unsettled in spirit because he's contemplating his cross. And if you've read the other Gospels, you know the cross was not something Jesus entered into lightly. He knew what it would cost him, and he grieved those costs because he knew that he would lose his Father's face once he hung on that cross. And so even though I don't think she has all of the pieces and parts lined up in her head, in her heart she knows he's troubled, and she thinks, I can't wait till he's dead for me to show him what I feel for him, for me to do this extravagant display. I need to do it now. So she runs back to her room. She grabs the ointment and she anoints Jesus and wipes his feet with her hair. Now, let's talk about what that would have cost her. What's the cost of worship? Well, we know because of greedy little Judas, we know how much the ointment cost. And so we know that it cost, what did it say? Was it 300 or 400 denarii? You'll see it in there. But basically, that was essentially 1 year's worth of a working man's wage. So this was, in essence, her emergency fund. So women didn't have savings accounts or stocks and bonds. They would have bought expensive things that would keep so that when they needed money, they could sell those things and have cash flow to float them until times got better. So basically, she went and emptied out her emergency fund and poured it all over Jesus. So it cost her financially. It cost her reputation. For a woman of means to let down her hair in front of a room full of men would have been scandalous. We miss this culturally, but the only women who let their hair down in public were prostitutes. And that was a sign that they were open for business. And so for her to let her hair down in front of all these men would have been embarrassing. It would have been not culturally appropriate. It would have cost her her pride. There was a law at the time that said you could not force a Jewish slave to wash another person's feet. Mary goes far beyond what a slave would do. Not only does she clean his feet, she wipes his feet with her hair. She is taking the position even lower than a slave. And it doesn't bother her one bit to sacrifice her pride before him, because Mary understood what that whole room full of people did not, that Jesus was about to sacrifice greatly to give her an eternal home, to give her a seat at his Father's table, because he had given her a place of honor in his heart. Mary knew that it would cost him something to do this, and so she shows him the greatest honor by saying, I don't care about my money. I don't care about my reputation. I don't care about my pride. None of that matters when I look at you. And so Mary is such a beautiful example for us of what it means to truly worship Christ, to lay all things before him. So let's talk through that. What will it cost us? We know what it cost Mary. What will it cost us? Pretty much all those things I just said. It's going to cost us financially to love God. We're going to be opening up our purse books and writing checks for the kingdom, because we're going to look at his kingdom and say, it's worth investing in. If he died to save this church, I'm going to pay to help move her forward. We're going to start investing in things that we didn't invest in before. We're going to lose our reputation. We're going to witness to people and tell people about Jesus that we never would have done before, because we don't care what other people think about us. We don't care if we cross the room to talk to somebody that nobody else wants to talk to. We don't care what other people think about us. We know that Jesus would cross the room to see her. So I'm going to do that. It's going to cost us our pride. We're going to serve. We're going to lay down our lives for other people, and we're not going to grasp our equality because he didn't. So we will wash other people's feet, and we will serve others. We will serve others in a way that honors them, because our Savior did that for us. So it will cost us the same things. I love that Jesus was honest with his disciples. He never sugarcoated the cost of discipleship. He always said, if you're going to follow me, you're going to take up a cross, and it's going to define your life, because it's going to define mine too. It's going to cost us everything. Suffering and a loss are a guarantee in the kingdom of God. I know we don't like to think about these things, but it's good for us to recognize that up front. It is expensive and costly to worship Christ. And if it's not, then you're not really worshiping. And I think that's just good for me to remember. When I begin to complain that I'm spending too much time taking care of everybody else's needs and not my own, I need to stop and say, wait a minute. this life of discipleship, this worship of Christ is costly, and it's costing me this. Can I glorify God in this by having a grateful heart and serving those that he has called me to serve? And if we're truly going to follow and worship Jesus Christ, this is the one that gets me every time, so it's even hard for me to say out loud. We have to give up our claim on everything. I love to come to Jesus and say, I am happy to serve you in all these different ways, but could you please just make sure my kids are safe? Could you please just make sure that my husband and I can retire with dignity? Can you do this? Can you do, but here's the problem. When I come to him and say, can you, I'll do all of this for you, everything, but can you just, whatever I fill in the blank with, that's what I'm worshiping. That's what I'm functionally worshiping, because I'm even asking Jesus to orient around that thing. And so we have to look at our lives. What is your everything but? What's that thing that you think, I'll give him everything, but not this? Can you just please leave this alone? Because what, and I'm not unpacking this as much as I'd like to, but if we hold anything back from him, we end up losing that thing anyways. Because everything that we give him is safe in his nail-scarred hands. He'll take care of those things for us. He'll keep them safe and secure in his hands. I don't get to tell him what that looks like, but I know his heart and I know it's true. There are so many passages in Isaiah that I wish we had time to look at, but there's one at the very end of Isaiah where the prophet tells the people of God, lift up your eyes and look to the hills. Look at how God is bringing back to you everything you lost in this life. He restores it all tenfold. We don't have to worry about that. I know we do worry about it, but we don't have to, because we have a God who loves to bless and redeem all things for us. Now, even though we're only touching on this subject, I feel the resistance in my own heart, right? We're all feeling a little bit of that, like, I really liked this lady until she said that. It's hard to give up our claim on all things. I know that because it's a daily struggle of my own. So we have choices. We can try to muster our way through this and say, I'm going to give up my claim on everything with gritted teeth, or that's only going to work for a little while, if even a little bit. Or we can just gaze at the one who does this perfectly and allow his love to loosen our grip. And that's what I want us to end on in our last few minutes together. I want us to look at Jesus one more time, because my hope is that the more you look at him, the more you'll think in your heart, you're worth giving this up for. You truly are beautiful, and the way you love me is so different from anybody else. I can sacrifice this thing for you. So I want us to look at the cross in our last few moments together, because the cross is a really important part of Jesus's story. And actually it's the crux, to kind of like wordplay here, of the whole thing. So we have all of the Old Testament leading up to the life of Christ. And in the life of Christ, everything leads up to the cross. And I think you and I often, at least before I studied the Gospel of John, we often think of the cross as kind of like, oh, the kind of that last part of his story. But if you're reading with the cross in view, you actually see the cross at every part of his life. Jesus is born to a woman who, on the day that he is dedicated, when he's 8 years old, this old man named Simeon picks him up and says, this child will be for the rise and fall of many. And as he hands that baby back to Mary, he looks at her and says, and a sword will pierce your soul for love of this boy. This child was born to die. This mama was going to know pain like no other as she watched him suffer. There are places, I never really saw this until I studied the Gospel of John in full. There's a place where Jesus is 30 years old, and men that he grew up with began making fun of him for the fact that we weren't really sure who your daddy is. They're basically calling him a bastard child as grown men. What do you think they were like on the playground? Kids are cruel. You know Jesus was teased as a child, that he ran home crying many days to Mary. Probably part of the sword that pierced her soul was having to sit him down over and over and over again and say, Joseph is not your father. Your father is God. I know that doesn't really make sense right now to you, but but I hope that holds your heart together. I know as a mother who's had to comfort children who have been teased, it's hard. How many times do you think, if they were grown men teasing him like that, you know they were cruel to him on the playground. Jesus experiences betrayal, loss, rejection. He experiences these things not just in his final hours, but his whole life. There's a moment where his whole family comes to get him because his teaching has gotten a little too radical and it's making the family uncomfortable. And Jesus looks around and says, you are my mothers and brothers because you believe the words that I'm speaking and you're obeying. Basically saying, I've lost them for the moment. Now, many of them come back, which is beautiful. But Jesus experienced rejection by his own family. How many of us can relate to that? There are moments and times in the life of Christ that are heartbreaking. On the night that he's betrayed, when Jesus goes and puts his knees in the dirt and begs his father, if there's any other way that we could save them that doesn't involve the cross, can we do that? But even as I pray that, I say, not my will, but yours be done. 3 times he goes back to his friends and says, could you just stay awake and pray with me? And 3 times over and over again, they fall asleep. They reject him. They run away from him. He's dragged into court. He's treated with injustice. It's amazing. When you put the gospel accounts together, you realize Jesus was beaten, punched in his face. His beard is ripped out. They put a crown of thorns on his head. All of that before he was ever even sentenced. He was an innocent man in the sight of the law and was treated like that. Hands that he had knitted together in their mother's womb struck his face and said, prophesy, tell us which one of us hit you. They spat on him. They treated him with contempt. We talked about that last night. He was treated like trash and then beaten and hung up on a cross, left to die. And the sword that pierced his soul was the moment he cried out to his father. And for the first time in all of eternity, his father did not respond. He was left alone and betrayed by all for your sake. This is a man worth loving. Anything that I think I want to hold back from him, all I have to think about is the fact that in heaven, his body still bears the scars of love for me. He kept those scars so that one day you could trace his lines and say, look how you loved me. You were worth giving everything for. Anything we experience in this life will be redeemed by him. I can promise you that. I don't exactly know how, but I know it's true because the Bible tells me so. And we can take that to the bank. This is a God worth pouring out everything you have for, because he will bring back to you in nail-scarred hands everything you've lost. Even better, this is the Savior that as we watch him suffer for us, it fuels our heart for worship. We think, I can't hold anything back from you. You're too good. You did it without one cry. I just need to tell you this one little thing real quick. Okay, so when I was writing the book, I was writing the chapter on betrayal, and I was writing about the father turning his face away from the son. And at that time, my boy, who's now 14, was a part of a baseball team in our city league, and he had a coach that liked to yell and humiliate the children from the sidelines. And my little boy, his name is Harry, and he's awfully cute. I wish I had a picture to put up for you. But at the time he had glasses, so he wore these little sports goggles. And he ran up to me after the coach had been just so cruel to him in front of all the parents and all the players. And he ran up to me and had these little tears in the bottom of his goggles. And he said, Mommy, can I just go home? And I mean, there was a fire lit up in me. I could have like destroyed the entire town of Westerville with the rage that was inside my mother's heart. And I wanted to destroy that man for what he was doing to my son. And I love that I had that experience when I was writing on betrayal, because here's what it led me to see. How how much more, if I'm a wicked, evil woman and I felt that for my baby, how much more did the Heavenly Father feel when he watched them do those things to his son? And he knew if I just lift one finger, I can make it stop. We are told that angels looked on this scene with wonder and awe because they could not understand it. We are also told, Jesus says, if I say one word, my Father will send a legion of angels and rescue me. Don't you know those angels stood there with their hands on their swords saying, say the word and we can make this stop. But the Father did not rescue his son, and the son never asked for it because they knew in that moment they were saving you. You were the face on their minds that they could not lose. And so they allowed themselves, the Trinity experienced great pain and despair that day so that God the Father could wrap you up in his arms and keep you in his eternal home. This is the kind of language we need to be speaking to our hearts when we want to hold on to our little treasures that really are just trinkets. Compared to the glory that will one day be revealed, the love that is ours in Christ. So I hope this weekend has given you a vision for that. I hope that you see a God who looks at you and says, your wounds matter to me, and I will have justice for the things that you've suffered, but also looks at you and says, but you too have wounded people, but I will have mercy on you because I love you. That we have a God who holds in beautiful, perfect tension his love, his mercy, and his justice, because we need those things to survive here. We have a God who loves us with a love that is incorruptible. You and I cannot even snatch ourselves out of his hands because he holds us with a grip that is eternal and forever, that is for your good because he is in your corner and on your side. And I know that we've only touched on topics this weekend, but that is why I'm really grateful I have a book. So you can spend 13 lessons with me unpacking more and more and more of what this love looks like. And if you've already gotten the book, then you know this. But in those chapters, I also put 13 stories of real people who have learned to love God and worship him like this. Because of the pain in their stories, not in spite of it, but because that pain opened up avenues of glory that were never possible before. So if you need hope, I wrote this book to give you hope, and I pray that it's something that is helpful to you. But I can't say too much. I've already probably said too much this weekend, but I can't say too much about the beauty of the Gospel of John. Go home and read it from front to back. And look for the heart of the Father for you, because it's in every single page, in every single interaction Jesus has with someone, he is proclaiming the heart of his Father for that person. And in doing that, he's proclaiming his heart for you. You are dearly loved, closely held. You have a God who says, I will never let you go, because you are treasure to him. And that is what helps us loosen our grip on our little treasures and trinkets, because we can look at him with hands open to say, give me more of yourself, because now I know you are the treasure that I can't live without. And that's what we see Mary doing for as an example for us. And I pray that's what we move forward doing for him, offering our lives as an offering of praise to someone who deserves that and so much more, because he's just so beautiful. So let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, there aren't even really words to thank you for what you did for us that day. There aren't words to thank you for creating us, knowing what we would do to you, but you made us anyways for the sheer delight of being in relationship with us. God, I pray that you would move our hearts to love you more, that we would let go of the things that just suck life from us, and that we would offer them to you freely, because we look at you and think, this is a Father whose kingdom I want to invest all of myself into. Jesus, I pray that you would help us meditate on your suffering, meditate on your life, meditate on your resurrection. We haven't even talked about that, but that's the best part, that you have overcome the grave, that when you stepped out of that tomb, God, you crushed sin and death underneath your nail-scarred feet, and you are ushering us into a life of glory and life from now until forevermore, and you will hold us and keep us. You have promised to never leave us or forsake us until the end. When we stand before your throne and we sing your praises and we throw everything at your feet, singing, you are worthy, you are worthy, you are worthy. God, we can't do this on our own. Holy Spirit, we need your help. Thank you for living within us. Thank you that you tell us that it's your job to remind us of the words that are contained in Scripture. So God, help us be women who pour out our lives onto the pages of Scripture, who soak it in, who drink it deeply. And Spirit, would you bring these words to life as we read them? And would you allow them to mold us and shape us and change us so that we are women that when we walk out into the world looks at us and says, there's something different about her. And I want to find out what that is, because whatever she has, I want that too. God, let us be a witness for your love. Let us be canvases for your glory and your grace, because you have been such a great savior for us. Thank you for this time. Help us enjoy your presence the rest of the day. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.